Does anything good come from Nehemiah? Well, you're going to see. You're going to see. So this session is about Solomon, a lighthouse. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 26. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 26 is going to be our text. And while you're finding that text, it's just been a privilege to be with you men today and to address a sin that's really prevalent in our world. And I hope that the combination of all that we're talking about kind of gives you a package help for this. And it's just something that in our world is just huge. It's just huge. It's on TV. It's just everywhere. It's just, just a huge problem. But Solomon, of course, was the wisest person who ever lived, save Jesus. Solomon is the inspired author of many of the Proverbs. He's the author of Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. And they're all written to impart wisdom. Yet, many of us are aware that Solomon was, and it's really hard to find an adjective to describe this, seriously given over in a massive, huge, dominant way to immorality. It's like the colossal failure. And I'm sure most of us have asked ourselves, what in the world? Why are we sitting at Solomon's feet here and having him telling us how to abstain from immorality, being such a massive loser in that area? Well, God has only used sinners to write his word. And Ezra tells us in our text to look to Solomon as a lighthouse. Now, a lighthouse gives light. It enables mariners to avoid rocks that if they run into will, of course, sink their ships. Ironically, lighthouses are built upon the very rocks they warn mariners to avoid. Solomon is a lighthouse, and he shines the light of inspired wisdom to us, warning us to avoid the very rocks of immorality which he himself so tragically built his life. Our anchor text here, Nehemiah 13:26, is a text that appears after the Babylonian captivity. This is called a kind of a post-exilic book, that is, after the fact. Solomon, of course, there was David, there was Saul, obviously, the ungodly king, David, a man after God's own heart, Solomon. And after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel divided into two. Remember, his son was Jeroboam, and then Rehoboam took 10 of the tribes north and started a false system of worship. And so there were two kingdoms at that time. There was the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, which contained Benjamin and a remnant from all the other 10 tribes who didn't want to break off. Well, Israel went apostate right away, and they didn't follow the Lord, had no godly kings, and they were taken captive by the Assyrians in 722 and spread about. Some of those people we read about in the story of like Ruth, just were pretty much wiped out and plowed under, as Jeremiah calls it. Judah, of course, lasts a little longer because of David, because of Solomon, and a few other godly kings, but they're eventually taken captive around 600 BC. There's actually three deportations, and they're taken in portions over to the kingdom of Babylon, where they remain for 70 years. And at the end of those 70 years, Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king who had conquered the Babylonians, allows them to return. He not only allows them to return, but he allows them to return, rebuild Jerusalem, reestablish Judaism. And so during that time, the post-exilic time, the exile, a reference to the 70-year Babylonian captivity, the post-exilic time, God raises up a whole series of individuals to help the returned Jews, the ones returning from exile. Not all of them did. A lot of them just stayed in their lands where they had gotten comfortable. Men like Nehemiah, Ezra, Zerubbabel, Joshua, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, you know, some of the end of the minor prophets. Nehemiah was mainly used by God to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. Ezra was used by God to rebuild the spiritual lives of the people and to reestablish temple worship. Nehemiah in his book, records some of Ezra's religious reforms to help establish a God-glorifying temple worship and covenant faithfulness in Israel. In Ezra chapter 7:10, we read why God chose Ezra to be his man. As a matter of fact, if you read both the near context and following context of Ezra 7:10, there is multiple references to the good hand of the Lord being upon Ezra. And the good hand of the Lord is just a figure of speech meaning God's blessing. And when you get to Ezra 7:10, it tells us the reason why God's good hand was upon him. And it says, "For Ezra had set his heart, fixed his heart, determined in his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach God's statutes and ordinances in Israel." That's why Ezra was blessed so much. In the latter part of Nehemiah, we learn how Ezra labored to train people in the law of God because they were contemporaries. And one of the sins Ezra confronted the men of Israel about in his day was marrying foreign women. And so we're going to look at the context of our text, even though we're just going to focus on verse 26. I want to read Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 to 27. And again, we're going to focus on 26, but I want you to see the context so you understand our text a little bit within its context. So here it is, starting in verse 23 of Nehemiah 13. "In those days, also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair." I don't know if Rod's ever done that, but Ezra did. "And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God and by marrying foreign women?" So that's our text. Let's pray, and then we're going to get into verse 26. Father, we come before you now asking that you would help us again to understand your word. I thank you for these men. They've sat there, been exhorted and rebuked and reproved and commanded and convicted. And Father, I just pray that you would help them to bear up and to have open hearts and illumined minds that they could receive your word and be blessed by it. We ask that as we look at this text, we would again receive a little more wisdom in how to escape the sin of immorality. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this is just a very fascinating text. But again, my purpose is not to delve into Ezra's cursing, beating, and hair-pulling adventure with the men. That's not it. I want to focus on Solomon, the lighthouse that Ezra points us to as an example in verse 26. You see, Moses wrote this in Exodus 34, verse 11 through 16. "Be sure to observe what I am commanding you," and he goes on to say in verse 12, "watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst." They were to destroy all idolatry, he says, and then he goes on to say in verse 15, "otherwise you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons. And his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods." Moses repeats the same thing, but even in more detail in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Bottom line, don't marry foreign women or they will lead you into sin. Ezra, seeing the disobedience of the men of Israel in his day, then holds Solomon up as a lighthouse of a bad example that imparts wisdom to us, teaching us that we must flee immorality. So from Nehemiah 13, verse 26, I want to first consider with you Solomon's sin. Second, I want to consider with you Solomon's privileges. And third, the sin of immorality, which we must all avoid so that we can live holy lives, maintain godly witnesses, love our wives, love our children, set an example for friends, and be the men that God calls us to be. First, a question you must answer. Look at Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 26, where Ezra, rebuking the disobedient Israelites who married foreign women, uses Solomon as a lighthouse. Did not Solomon, he asks, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? And there is an obvious implied answer here, right? The answer is yes, Solomon sinned. How did Solomon sin on account of foreign women? Well, there are two closely related sins to consider, and they sound almost similar, but listen carefully and see if you can see the distinction a little bit. First, the sin that resulted from his marrying and committing immorality with many foreign women. And second, the sin of immorality itself. So one was the fact that he married foreign women who led him into sin, and the other is the immorality itself, and they're both very closely related. And so Solomon's lighthouse is set upon his multiplying wives and concubines and lovers. Those are the black rocks that his lighthouse is set on. So first, let's consider the sin that resulted from Solomon's immoral entanglements with foreign women. If you turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11, 1 Kings 11, you can see where this is. 1 Kings chapter 11, and we have a little description here of his sin. 1 Kings 11, we read this starting in verse 1. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. Now Solomon, the text says, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, the Moabite, the Ammonite, the Edomite, the Sidonian, the Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their God. So right off the bat, we see that Solomon's tapping into women from all these pagan nations. Solomon held fast to these in love, the end of verse 2 says. Verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For Solomon was old, and his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after the Ashtaroth and the goddess of the Sidonians and Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Anna. The mountain east of Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. It's a little bit higher than Jerusalem, due east. Verse 8, thus also he did for all his foreign wives. So he's making idols and temples and stations for them to worship their pagan gods all over Jerusalem, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Verse 9, then the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning the thing that he should not go after other gods, and he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So here's a pretty good text. That's a pretty good description of his sin. I mean, he actually caved in and married a bunch of women and committed a bunch of idolatry. So here we are told repeatedly that Solomon disobeyed the law of Moses. One, he married more than one woman. Two, he married foreign women. Three, he committed adultery with many concubines. Four, he engaged in immorality. Solomon was enslaved to sexual sins. He was overcome with immorality. The many foreign women Solomon loved tempted him to turn his heart away from the Lord, to engage in wide-scale public idolatry. He went after the Ashtaroth, Milcom, Chemosh, Molech in public before people as their sovereign king and ruler. And the question is, why did God send Israel into captivity? Because of the sin of idolatry. When Ezra asks, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? The answer is absolutely yes. they did. It's why they just got back from captivity. It's why they were 70 years in a foreign land and Jerusalem was laid waste by the Babylonians. Idolatry. It's why the Assyrians plowed under the 10 northern tribes. Idolatry. And that's why Ezra says, dudes, you know, in the vernacular, dudes, man, what is wrong with you? Come over here, and rips out their hair and slaps them around. What in the world are you doing? We just got back from captivity. And you're going back there again? That's what's going on here. It's shocking. Ezra is amazed. He's blown away. It's like, man, how dumb can you be? You fell off the beat truck and landed on your head. And when Ezra asks, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? The answer is yes. So he speaks to the men of Israel and says, look to Solomon. He is a warning to us, a lighthouse that tells us to avoid the black rocks of immorality that he built his life on. Solomon followed his loins and his love of sexual pleasure rather than the word of God, just as the men of Israel were doing in Ezra's time. Just as the majority of men in the world, even multitudes of professing Christians, are doing today. Men, with Ezra, I point you to Solomon, because you can learn things from him. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Immorality is the idolatry of pleasure and self. We see the beginning of Solomon's sin in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father, except he sacrificed and burned incense on high places. Amazingly, this is said two verses before God asks Solomon to ask for anything he wants. It tells us that even early in Solomon's reign, the foreign women he had already married before he became king started leading him away from the Lord. He'd already begun to cave in. And just as Eve led Adam into sin, these women were leading him into sin, even him. Solomon had the magnitude of riches, the depth of wisdom, the height of power to indulge in sin to its utmost degree. And yet, by God's grace, Solomon seems to have repented later in life and wrote for us the book of Ecclesiastes, which contrasts the vanities of life not lived for the glory of God with the value of a life that lives for the glory of God. And Solomon concludes the book of Ecclesiastes with a bit of very sound wisdom. The conclusion, when all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. That is the punchline, the tip of the spear to the book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1, Solomon tells us about the master sin that eventually led to so many other sins in his life. He says this, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it was futility. Solomon made pleasure his God, bowed down to it. He used his amazing wisdom, massive riches, his power, his position, to plunge himself into the deepest, darkest, vilest waters of pleasure-seeking that money and smarts could grab onto. He polluted his heart, his house, and his nation with immorality and idolatry. And he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, as he's narrating at the end of his life the mistakes he had made, I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. He goes on to say in verse 10, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. But then he concludes in verse 11, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind. and there was no profit under the sun. He says, I went for pleasure seeking. I went for it big time. I was the richest person in the world. I was the king of the most powerful nation in the world. And I just decided, I'm going to just full speed ahead into pleasure. And man, it was the wrong thing to do. So men, we can look to Solomon, yes, an epic failure, but also man who gained wisdom by his epic failures, and he's trying to pass it on to us. Committing immorality is vanity, futility, and of no profit, Solomon says. Bowing down to the god of pleasure will not bring you happiness, but pain and misery and regret and death. That's why Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:26, and I discovered more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are chains. The one who's pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Men, did you see that? Solomon describes the woman he commits immorality with more bitter than death. That's bad. Solomon learned his lesson, but in a very painful way. And we have the ability now to learn wisdom from him so we don't have to learn by experience. Ecclesiastes 9:9 goes full circle. So at the very end of this very last book he writes, as he's talked about all the things he tried pursuing to make himself happy apart from the glory of God and just for selfish reasons, and how it is all futility and all vanity, he then goes full circle and espouses the goodness of monogamous marriage, which God designed from the beginning, which he himself rejected. He stands on the opposite shore of his great sin and folly, and this is what he says: enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life, and your toil which you have labored under the sun. He does not say with the women, but the woman, the single woman, the one woman you enter into a holy covenant with in marriage. And you swear before God and witnesses to love and to cherish for better and worse and sickness and health, and keeping yourself only unto her as long as you both shall live. This, man, is what God has given you: purity and devotion to one woman in the context and covenant of marriage only. It is Solomon who tells us that to commit to that is your reward in life from God. Look at the last line of Nehemiah 13:26, which says, nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Now, why does Ezra say, made even him to sin? This brings us to our second main point, the privileges you must consider. Look at the middle of verse 26. We're told, among the many nations, there was no king like him. What made Ezra say at the end of verse 26, made even him to sin, is the privileges that Solomon enjoyed. What were those privileges? Ezra gives us three general categories from which I've extracted six privileges. The first general category of privileges mentioned by Ezra is found in the middle of Nehemiah 13:26. Among the many nations, there was no king like him. This comment prompts us to ask ourselves, why was there no king like him? What was it that made him unlike any other king? Why was he unique? First, Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 4, we read, and Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, ask whatever you wish me to give you. And in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9, Solomon asks, so give your servant understanding and heart to judge the people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? And God answers Solomon in verse 12, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. Imagine the immense privilege of being the wisest man in the history of the world. That men, is a huge privilege. Secondly, another privilege, Ezra says in the middle of verse 26, Solomon was loved by his God. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 24 and 25, after King David committed adultery and murder, and his child with Bathsheba died, we read, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now listen to this. Now the Lord loved him and sent word to Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. Here we are told, even when Solomon was an infant, the Lord set his love upon Solomon. Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. Being loved by the Lord is the greatest single privilege anybody could ever enjoy on the face of the earth. That is it. And when God loves you, that's good. Third, another privilege. The Lord appeared to Solomon twice. We read in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9, now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Solomon's sin didn't make sense in light of the privileges he enjoyed, for the Lord appeared to him twice. Now, I don't know about you, the Lord hasn't appeared to me once even. I haven't had a special theophany or Christophany where there's some sort of amazing manifest presence of God. The first time God appeared to Solomon was in 1 Kings 3 at the beginning of Solomon's reign, and a second time in 1 Kings 9:2, right after the dedication of the temple. Having the Lord appear to you is a great privilege few people in the history of the world have received, and Solomon got it twice. Four, Solomon was allowed to build the temple. Another huge privilege. David wanted to build the temple first, but he couldn't because he was a man of bloodshed. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 9 and 10, we learn that God chose Solomon to build the temple instead. That's a huge privilege. We read in 1 Kings 8 of the dedication, and the Lord actually had fire come down out of heaven and consume the sacrifice to let Solomon and all the people know he was pleased with the temple Solomon was privileged to build. Solomon built the first permanent place of worship because before that time it was just a tent. Five. Another privilege that Ezra states plainly in our text is that God made Solomon king over all Israel. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 5, David says, God has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. In 1 Chronicles 29, verses 23 to 25, the chronicler, most likely Ezra, says, then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David, his father, and he prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. All the officials, the mighty men, and also all the sons of King David pledged allegiance to King Solomon. The Lord highly exalted Solomon in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed on him royal majesty, which had not been on any king before him in Israel. Solomon was privileged, we are just told, to be the most powerful king in Israel. He not only ruled over all Israel, but everybody liked him because God made everybody like him, which allowed him to do anything he wanted. Six, God made Solomon very rich. We know this. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 22 to 24 says, so King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. All the kings of the earth were seeking the presence of Solomon to hear of his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold and garments and weapons and spices and horses and mules, so much year by year. And Solomon was privileged to be given to the Lord vast amounts of wealth. People just were compelled to bring him money. And they'd say, hey, you know, we've come to visit. Here's gold, here's silver, here's spices, here's the riches of our nation. We just want to come and be near you and hear you talk about cool things because you're so smart. And this is why Ezra says in our text that the foreign women made even him to sin. His whole point is this. You know, you think you're tough? You think you can handle the temptation? You think you can resist? You think that, you know, well, I've got this going for me, or I've got that going for me? Well, look at what Solomon had going for him, and he caved in. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. Solomon was privileged possibly more than any single man who has ever lived, but Solomon, with all of his privilege, still sinned. Solomon was wise. Solomon was loved by God. The Lord appeared to him twice. Solomon built the temple. Solomon was the most powerful and the richest king over all Israel, had the greatest of all imaginable privileges, but the foreign women made even him to sin. Even him emphasizes the shocking nature of his sin. Men, here is when we see the light of wisdom coming from Solomon to us. Samson, the strongest physical specimen who ever lived, fell into immorality. David, one of the godliest people, the writer of most of the Psalms, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart, fell into immorality. Solomon, the wisest, richest, most powerful king who ever lived, falls into immorality. All these men are lighthouses. The light of their failures warns us to avoid the sins they committed. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he gives many examples of those old in the Old Testament who fell into sin, and he says this in verse 6, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." He goes on to repeat the same thing in verse 11. "Now these things happened as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." That's why we look to Solomon. He is an example, a bad one, but he's an example. He teaches us how not to be. Men, you don't have to look at pornography. You don't have to commit immorality. You don't have to commit fornication or adultery or homosexuality, have thousands, hundreds of concubines. Solomon already did it in an epic way, and it was futile, and he suffered for it, and he was sorry for it, and he said it was vanity, so learn from his wisdom. You have far greater privileges in Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking, than Solomon had. And this is something you need to remember. Time would fail us, but if you have repented of your sins, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected from the dead, if you've been born again, you have greater privilege than even Solomon himself. Consider that you have the full revelation of God. You are a partaker of the new covenant. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. You are promised the wisdom of God. You have grace upon grace. Anyone who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior will be perfected until the day of Christ Jesus. No temptation ever comes upon you, but God always provides a way of escape. Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. No one can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You have access to the world's greatest preachers and authors. You just need a phone. You can tap into the best ones that have ever been. You have a local church. You can boldly approach the throne of grace to find help and mercy in a time of need. Yes, the sins of the world are great, but even though your flesh is weak, your resources in Jesus Christ are greater, greater than even Solomon's. So you don't have to sin. Your privileges are very great. Third, immorality, a sin you should avoid. Finally, look at the end of Nehemiah 13:26, and again, let us consider the last line, which reads, "Nevertheless, the foreign women made even him to sin." And I want to focus on the last word, sin. We've looked at the sin, which came as a result of Solomon marrying foreign women. That's a sin in itself. Now we're looking at the sin that produced, that drove that, the sin of immorality. Notice that Ezra, interesting, says foreign women made even him to sin, and the NAS has foreign women caused even him to sin. And if I were to ask you, can other people make you sin? You would say, no. Good. As James reminds us, each one is tempted and carried away and enticed by whose lust? His own lust. So why does Ezra say what he does? It's like, man, is this like a contradiction here? Did the Bible like make a mistake? Did the Holy Spirit fall asleep at this part? What's going on? Ezra was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. He's actually quoting the law of Moses here. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 that I alluded to before, in verses 3 and 4, we read this, "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons." Here it is. "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." Notice, when you put yourself in temptation's way, when there is a constant attack, a constant temptation to do what is wrong, if something isn't done about that, you are a goner. It's what we saw in Proverbs 7. It's what this text in Deuteronomy is referring to, and it's what Nehemiah records Ezra as alluding to. "Once the citadel of Solomon's heart was overthrown by immorality and turned away from the Lord, the foreign women made even him to sin, to express outwardly in public acts of idolatry the sin of idolatry that was already in his heart." Imagine men trying to resist 700 wives and 300 concubines and who knows how many other lovers pleading with you to worship Ashtaroth and Milcom and Chemosh and Molech. Solomon's foreign wives made even him to sin. Solomon surely married women to establish political alliances at the time, and I'm sure there were some pragmatic reasons for marrying all these super gorgeous, rich women from other countries. And it may have seemed reasonable, it may have seemed natural, it may have seemed logical to the minds of some, but it was never right in the sight of God. It was always contrary to the word of God and always a violation of God's design for marriage. It was the sin of immorality, a sin driven by lust for pleasure, a sin that really at its root is idolatry. And from the beginning, when God designed marriage, it was to be one man, one woman for life. It has always been God's will that men abstain from immorality, from all sexual acts in thought or deed outside of marriage. Christians are never to live in immorality. Immorality is never acceptable to God. Immorality is sin. So don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that Christians are sinless. Christians are tempted by immorality. They commit immorality. They're grieved and convicted and ashamed when they do, but they keep on repenting their sins. They keep on confessing their sins to God, and they keep on trying to do what they can do, like go to a conference like this, to get beat on for 4 hours, to not be that way. You are right now, let's say, enslaved to pornography. Let's just say you're sleeping with your girlfriend, you're committing adultery, there's homosexuality, there's some sort of domineering immorality in your life. If so, be of good courage. It dominated Solomon's life too. Way more than yours. But Solomon repented. Solomon repented. God will receive you if you are willing to turn from your sin and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. God granted Solomon the repentance after his prolonged venture into sin of unimaginable proportions. Some commentators don't see any evidence of Solomon ever repenting, but I believe he did, and it's also true that the nature and magnitude of Solomon's sin made it difficult to really outwardly judge his repentance. A lot of people say, well, I don't think he ever repented. It doesn't seem like he ever repented. Well, think about it. Should Solomon divorce his 700 wives? Should he take these 300 concubines, these lovers that he supports, and what? Send them away? They can't ever get married again. They have children by him. The many women Solomon committed immorality with bore him children. Many were princesses, daughters of the king, married to form political alliances, and maybe they had grown old in his house. So how do you repent of all that? See, it's a huge mess. It's a huge mess. It's very hard to sometimes repent and escape the consequences. Sin always has consequences. Sometimes they just remain. You know, let's just say you got really mad and you shot somebody and you killed them. You may repent, you may be forgiven by Christ, but you still go to prison. And many men have gotten women pregnant out of wedlock and later repented, but the woman still got pregnant out of wedlock and still has the baby. Child is still born. Consequences of sin remain. But as we have seen, later in his life, Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and we saw how he learned his lesson, how he called it folly, how he called it futility, how he called it vanity, how he called it worthless, and how he says, you need to enjoy the woman. The woman whom God has given you, the single woman. And I believe as a repentant man, as a lighthouse to warn us to avoid immorality, he points us to love the one woman, just as God designed in Genesis 2:24. Solomon repented after much sin. You can repent too. You must repent or you'll perish. Now, I talk to men who tell me that sometimes they've been living in immorality for years, and they're quick to note, you know, but I'm a Christian. Can a man who indulges in sin, pornography, knowing it's wrong, knowing it's sinful, knowing it's committing adultery in his heart, not confess it, not repent of it, hide it from his wife, hide it from his pastor and everyone else for years and still enter heaven? Not unless he repents of it. Men, the popularity and widespread acceptance of certain sins in our culture, which God's word clearly condemns, does not alter God's word. It is fixed. We must recalibrate, men. We need to reboot and return and go back to the book. Remember 1 Corinthians 6:9-10 and Galatians 5:19-21 and Ephesians 5:3-5 and 1 John 3:10 and Revelation 20:8. I'll say the same thing. The immoral shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Of course, those texts give lists of sin. Immorality is just one of them. Christians don't live in any unrepentant sin. It's contrary to the nature of a Christ follower to be a Satan follower. They're north and south. They're antithetical. You need to part with your sin to follow Christ. And then I'm not trying to be overly harsh here. I don't want to go further than the Word of God says, but I'm merely trying to tell you what the Word of God plainly and repeatedly says. The Word of God says, the immoral, those who practice immorality, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And we need to believe it. We need to accept it. We need to fear that. However, let us not make the equal and opposite error of thinking that we can earn our salvation by abstaining from immorality either. By the works of the flesh, no one is justified. But let us have faith in Christ, trust in his all-sufficient grace, and when we blow it, humble ourselves, and as quick as possible, repent. And little by little, God, because he's promised to do so, will transform us from one glory to the next into the image of Christ, because he who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. As the Apostle Paul writes in Titus 2:11-12, for the grace of God has appeared, the saving grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Listen to this. What does grace tell us to do? It doesn't tell us to let go and let God. It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. Men, we need to look to Solomon, the lighthouse, look to see the light of God's wisdom streaming from the tall tower of his colossal failures. Don't think you can play with the viper of sexual sin and not get bitten. You heed the wisdom that we read in Proverbs 2. Her house sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. You heed the wisdom of chapter 5:4-5 of Proverbs. But in the end, she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of Sheol. Heed the wisdom of chapter 6:24-26. To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids, for on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. The adulteress hunts for precious life. Heed the wisdom that we read at the end of chapter 7. Do not let your heart turn away to her ways. Do not stray to her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down. Numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death, the highway to hell. Heed the wisdom of Proverbs 9, verses 13 through 18. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house, by the street of the high places of the city, calling those who pass by, who are making their paths straight, trying to derail you from making your paths straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Men, you need to see the light shining from Solomon's colossal failures. Stay clear, navigate a different course. Let the Word of God be your compass. Let Jesus Christ be your captain, and make heaven the port you're bound for. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your Word, thankful for its perfect clarity, how it addresses this issue we're all dealing with all our days in such clear, engaging, repetitious, detailed clarity. And Lord, I pray that we would all heed your Word, that your Spirit would use your Word to change us, to mold us, to renew our minds, so that our lives would be more like Christ, that we would be better witnesses, that we would walk in purity. And in walking in purity in a world that is full of wickedness, we would be better witnesses of the life-changing truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if there be men here today who don't know you, may you grant them the repentance that leads to life. May you help them turn from their wicked way and their unrighteous thoughts and turn to you, the God of compassion who pardons. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.